for Christ's death. Verse 2 tells of Christ's incarnation and his death. Verse 3 describes the creation of a Christian. Some interesting language there. A quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame filled with light. And then verse 4 boldly claims that we can approach God's throne because we have been united with Christ and are eternally clothed in righteousness. So I thought I'd give a little background so we know what we're singing if some of these phrases are not as familiar to us in today's modern vernacular. Seated.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back. Back from my vacation in California. Left my wife and kids there for a little while. Becky sends her greetings. I miss her quite a bit myself. I realize I'm not quite the same man without her. I forgot my tie this morning. Kind of felt kind of drafty, then I realized I had it all worked out. I was actually going to put on my tie as I was rinsing out my mouth, but details. So that's why I have a wife. One quick announcement, Pete, you're teaching that class tonight on parenting at 5:30, and it'll be in the fireside room. So I want to encourage you all to come. If you haven't made the previous ones, no big deal. There's always more to learn. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, we do come before you, and I just confess my need of you to preach this message in a way that honors you. Lord, as we talk about your heart for the nations, as we talk about missions, Lord, I pray that my heart will break for the lost. I pray that I will want to see you glorified among the nations, and I pray that as a church body, we will be committed to missions because we're committed to glorifying you among the nations. We thank you for the example of Jethro. We thank you that Moses reached across ethnic and cultural boundaries to share about you to him. And may we walk away changed and transformed and be heartened and encouraged to really get behind the great cause on this planet, which is to take the gospel to all nations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. David Platt, who pastors down, I believe, in Birmingham, Alabama, tells a story about his time, about a time when he was working in the inner city with many of the impoverished, many homeless, and many people who struggled with just the violent culture of gang violence and other things that plagued inner city New Orleans. And while David was a missionary, he was supported by various churches, including one that he paid a visit. He visited this church on a Saturday night with the intention of preaching the following morning. And on Saturday night, he met with the leadership, and he disclosed all the wonderful things that the Lord was doing in inner city New Orleans, how people were coming to Christ. They saw people's lives change. Men were leaving the gangs. And when it was all said and done, one of the deacons came to him and said this, "David, I think it's great that you're going to those places. But if you ask me, I would just as soon God annihilate all those people and send them to hell." But it gets even better. The next morning, he preached his guts out, preaching about the Great Commission and the need to take the gospel to all nations. And then the pastor walked up to the podium and said this, "Brother David, we are so excited about all that God is doing in New Orleans and in all nations, and we are excited that you are serving there. And brother, we promise that we will continue to send a check to you so that we don't have to go there ourselves." And he wasn't finished. He told the congregation, "I remember a time at my last congregation when a missionary from Japan came to speak. I told that church that if they didn't give financial support to this missionary, I was going to pray that God would send one of their kids to Japan to serve as a missionary. And they raised enough money to cover all the expenses and throw in a laptop. So it was effective." Now, I hope that you are troubled by this story. But some of you may not be. I mean, as far as you're concerned, if you go to heaven, your friends go to heaven, and some of your relatives go to heaven, that'll be a very happy place. It'll be your present life right now with everybody you care about saved, worshiping God forever and ever. And you couldn't really care about the nations. And if that is your sentiment, you're not alone. You look at Jonah, a prophet of God who was called to go to the pagan nation of Nineveh, a wicked, savage, barbaric people. And instead of going there willingly, he went the opposite way. Then you look at some of my favorite missionaries, James and John, who were walking with Jesus and got a little flack from the Samaritans. And they said, "Jesus, if you would like, let us call down fire from heaven and consume all these Samaritans." Jesus declined, naturally. But that is true of many people where we have such a nationalistic self-righteousness that we can be blinded to the plight of the nations. You look at CNN and you see a Muslim horde burning the stars and stripes, and you're thinking, nuke them, just take them out. And we struggle with the same thing because our love for our nation, and I love our nation, don't get me wrong, but the Jews love their nation to the point where they saw all these other people as unworthy of the gospel and deserving of God's wrath. And you know what? And it's true. All those other people were unworthy of the gospel and deserving of God's wrath. But so are you. And so am I. And so is Jonah. And so is John. And so is Barnabas. See, we're all unworthy. And even though the Jews were so focused on Israel and the plight of Israel, there was still something more in store for them, where Israel was not saved to be this holy club so much as to reach out to the nations. You see, missions is not something that the church necessarily has to do. It's something that we get to do. It is something, I will contend this, if you are a mature Christian, you will have a passion for the nations. If you are a mature Christian, you will see the importance of the Great Commission. If you have a high view of God and a deep love of other people, you will want to see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation saved. And I've been really thinking about this myself. And I'm a former missionary. I was in Hungary for a couple years. And I've been just asking the Lord to give me a greater passion for the nations. In fact, I think there's many things at this church that are commendable. And God has done many wonderful things. But I think that an area of growth for this church, and I'd even put myself in this category, is I really believe that God is calling us to have a greater heart for the nations. That he wants us to look outside of Emporia, to look outside of Kansas, to look outside of the United States, to look to the whole world. And God's giving us some of those opportunities. Sending Bart and Amy Horton to Lebanon will be exciting. And I believe that God is going to do a work. And I really hope that this mission, that this passion for missions will just really grow and consume us so that we will think beyond ourselves and really be in touch with God's plan for this planet. And I believe that the text before us will help give us a passion for missions. And we're going to gather it from a very unlikely source, a man named Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Now, it's been a few weeks, but remember last time I preached, what happened? The Jews were attacked by who? The Amalekites. They picked off their young, they're sick, and they're weak, and so Joshua is sent to them to engage them. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain. He prays. They all look to the staff, the Lord being his banner, and they are victorious. And previous to this, you had their run-in with the Egyptians. And if you were a Jew, it'd be easy to be pretty paranoid, wouldn't it? You'd begin to think that, boy, these nations are pretty pesky creatures. Just wipe them out, Lord, so that we can take the promised land. And in their zeal and their drive to claim all these promises, which are good, I believe that we have a very powerful and strategic counterbalance to that type of thought which would go unchecked. There is a reason why Moses devotes an entire chapter to this foreigner who was gracious and noble in character, to this foreigner who would commit his life to Christ, not to Christ, but to Yahweh, to this foreigner who would bless Israel with his wisdom. Jethro reminds us that even though Israel is the chosen nation, that there is a greater plan for the nations, and that God is not an exclusive but an inclusive God who wants to welcome people from all stripes, provided that they have faith in Yahweh. And so what we're going to do today is we are going to look at the character of Jethro. We're going to see what kind of man he was. Then we're going to look at his conversion. Then what I want to do is at the end of this is to try to tie it in with two observations about what it means to have a passion for missions and how Jethro can give us that passion. Okay, so open up with me to Exodus chapter 18, and we're going to look at verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now when you look at this text, the first thing you notice is that Jethro was a priest of Midian. Now, the Midianites, from what we know, were a very pagan people. In fact, we read of a very unsavory encounter with them in Numbers 25. They worshipped Baal. They basically adopted the pantheon of the Canaanite religion. In fact, they co-opted with Moab to hire Balaam. Remember Balaam? They hired this prophet and said, go and stand up on top of that mountain, and when you see Israel, we want you to curse them. And when that didn't work, they hatched another plan with Moab where they had many of the women infiltrate the camp, seduce some of the men, and talk them into worshiping these false gods. And so what's God's reaction to this? Well, in Numbers 25, 16 through 17, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them. Then in Numbers 31:2, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Jethro was a Midianite. Not a good start. But on top of that, he wasn't just a Midianite, he was a priest. Now, one thing I learned in my years of evangelism is that the most difficult people to impart the gospel to are the most religious. I spent a vast amount of time in Idaho as a child, and my parents live there right now, so I've had a lot of encounters with Mormons. And Mormons are hardworking, moral, ethical, nice people. I have nothing against Mormons as far as their character is concerned, but they are nearly impossible to penetrate with the gospel. In fact, you guys have you ever heard the term Jack Mormon? That's somebody who's a Mormon in name only. They basically drink and chew. They drink caffeine, smoke cigarettes, but they still call themselves a Mormon. Those people are actually easier to share with than somebody who's a hardcore, committed temple Mormon. And there's a few reasons for this. One is that if they leave the Mormon faith, they lose all their friends and all their family. They're ostracized. Secondly, they concede that all of the works and all of the money that they gave and everything was just wasted, is to admit that they made a huge mistake with their life. And then thirdly, they have such a fantastically impossible religion that they have to perpetually talk themselves into believing it. And so they are steeped. The men become missionaries. They advocate it. And here we have Jethro, a priest in a Midianite religion. And the religion was everything in those days. This was a position of influence. He was at the epicenter of the Midianite culture. For him to walk away would be tremendously costly to him. But despite his adversarial religious heritage, we see that Jethro was a man who cared about Moses, who cared about his son-in-law. Reading on in verse 1, Jethro heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, there was no local paper or television coverage, but you have the local gossip of all the merchants who were going back and forth in the Sinai Peninsula, and he would have heard about how the Egyptians, that's right, the Egyptians, the most powerful empire in the world at that time, who everybody trembled before, had somehow got whooped by their slave population. And so when this happens, Jethro knew what happened. He knew that it was Moses who went back to Israel. And so he gathers Moses' family, his daughter and grandsons, who's Moses' wife and children. And we read this in verse 2. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away and her two sons. And so he graciously took care of them while Moses was in Egypt, leading the Israelites out of Egypt. Now you look at this, I just want to take on a side point. When you read about Moses sending his wife away, it might cause us to question his aptitude as a father. Sent away seems to be the same term for divorce, but that really isn't the case. Even though Zipporah and Moses had their difficulties, last time we read of her, she was pretty upset of having to circumcise her son. We see a couple indications that this was a planned separation. First of all, we know that Moses and the tribes of Israel were very close to the mountain of God. And this is significant because the mountain of God is where Moses spoke to the burning bush. And remember one of the signs when God spoke to him? One of the signs would be that they would worship again on this mountain. So Moses knew that after God liberated Israel, he would return to the mountain of God. And being that he was shepherding Jethro's sheep, he wasn't too far from Jethro's residence. So for whatever reason, possibly to get his kids out of harm's way, he sent Zipporah and his two sons back to Jethro with the intention of meeting them again. But lest we get too distracted from this character sketch, we see that Jethro was a very gracious man who served his son-in-law by taking care of his family. But then it goes on. We see Moses' children, their names, and it reminds us of another noble characteristic of Jethro. Look at verse 3. We read about his son who was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." The other was named Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Now, the mention of Gershom and Eleazar point to an interesting episode in Moses' life. Now, remember how Moses was born a Hebrew, raised as a prince. And when he was of age, he went to be among his people, and he decided that he was going to start a revolution. And so, he killed an Egyptian. And what was interesting is when he killed that Egyptian, Pharaoh's court turned on him. They saw him as a traitor, and so he thought that maybe the Israelites, his natural people, would accept him. But they said, "Well, who are you?" And so, his royal adopted family rejected him. His natural-born Hebrew family rejected him. And so, he fled for his life. Thus, we see the name Gershom. It is a reminder of the despondent circumstances he had when he realized he was a man without a country. But then you have the name Eleazar, which is more hopeful. It is a reflection of God's faithfulness to him. And no doubt, Jethro was part of that faithfulness. Jethro willingly took in Moses. He gave Moses one of his daughters in marriage. He also gave him a job as a shepherd. God was faithful to Moses, and Jethro was the channel of God's grace to him. Are you starting to see the character sketch? And then we read in verse 5 how Jethro is going to give more grace to Moses. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." You almost sense the joy in this announcement. This was going to be a happy family reunion. It was going to be like one of those things you see on the internet where a daughter is pulled out of a school assembly, and then out through the doors comes her father back from Afghanistan to give her a hug. And this was going to be a joyous time. And Jethro was going to be the one to facilitate this. So you look at this, and you can see why Moses loved Jethro. He was a kind and gracious man. He would give impart his wisdom later on to make Moses' life easier. And so it's easy to see why Moses would want to tell his father-in-law, the polytheistic priest, about Yahweh. And this leads us to the conversion of Jethro. Now, it's interesting when you look at a polytheistic culture and the difficulties that missionaries encounter when sharing the gospel. I was speaking to a missionary a few years ago who ministered in sub-Saharan Africa, and he talked about how he will share Christ with people, and a lot of people make this mistake. They will share Christ with people. They might show the Jesus film, and all these people will come forward and say, "I am a Christian," and surrender their lives to Jesus. But they also worship Allah, and they also worship many of the demons of the animistic religion. See, for a polytheist, religion is like a salad. You have the lettuce of Islam, the cucumbers of Christianity, the croutons of reincarnation. You just kind of mix it up and eat whatever you want. And so Moses would have faced the same challenges. And what I find is interesting is, how do you counteract such polytheism? Well, Moses is successful in that he presents a high view of God. All other gods are superfluous when you look at the power, might, and majesty of Yahweh. Look at verse 7. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. You just see the honor that Moses is giving his father-in-law. He is affording him the benefit of every social grace and custom at that time. It's a very excited reunion. And then in verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. So how do you witness to a man who's just steeped in this religion? Well, Moses points to the undeniable reality of the Exodus, the undeniable reality that speaks to the greatness of God. Jethro was a knowledgeable man. He would have known that they were slaves in Egypt. He probably heard tales of Moses' childhood about the cruel oppression and how they sought to take the lives of all the baby boys. He would have known about their Nazi-esque policies to suppress the Hebrew slaves. He also would have known about their military might, the ego of the Pharaoh. And now, he's looking at Moses, and outside of this tent are 2 million people with livestock that used to be enslaved to Egypt. And this would raise some questions, wouldn't it? How did they get out of Egypt, and how did they all survive? How did Moses let them go? What's up with all this Egyptian jewelry that they have? How did they procure that? How did they end up in the Sinai wilderness? How are they even staying alive? I mean, this place is not designed to sustain life, especially 2 million people. So you can see how there'd be question after question after question. And what does Moses do? Moses told the whole story, focusing on Yahweh. He rehearsed everything that God had done. How did they get out of Egypt? Well, God, Yahweh, conquered every single Egyptian god. He overwhelmed them and demonstrated his power. He broke the heart of Pharaoh. Yahweh was the one who made sure that our sons were passed over. Yahweh was the one who led the Egyptians to just give us all their gold and silver. It was Yahweh who led us to the Red Sea. It was Yahweh who parted it, who delivered us, and then simultaneously crushed the Egyptians. It was Yahweh who turned that poison pond into clear, sparkling water. It was Yahweh who gave us manna from heaven. It was Yahweh who caused water to come from a rock. It was Yahweh who caused us to overcome the Amalekites. It was Yahweh. He did all of these things. He is a one-stop, all-sufficient God. Now, this would blow the mind of someone like Jethro. To think that one God could do all these things. See, Jethro was a polytheist who was taught to have a portfolio of gods. You guys know what I mean by portfolio, those of you who have retirement accounts. You don't just choose one company. You choose many. A little of this, a little of that. Balance your risk because you don't want to get burned. Well, polytheism works the same way. You trust one God to help you with your crops, another God to give you babies, another God to make sure that you're secure and safe. So you pray to many gods and you have a diversity of worship. And while this might seem foreign to us, it's more present than you realize, isn't it? We have a portfolio of gods. I will trust in Jesus for my salvation, but I will trust in romance for my happiness. I will trust in job for my security. I'll trust in my family for my contentment and my happiness. You name it. We have different things where we diversify our worship. We trust Jesus for one thing, money for another, romance for another, family for another, our work for another, our sports teams for something else. So diversity of worship. And Jesus makes it very clear that that is incompatible with the worship of the true God. In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't have it both ways. And the remedy to this polytheism is to understand that God is the sufficient God. He will meet all of your needs. You only have to surrender to his absolute lordship. And this is gathered by having a high view of God. And this is the high view of God which Moses gives to Jethro. And what's his response? Look at verse 9. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. Now note his response, it's joy. The Egyptians, when Yahweh did all these things, they were in dread. The Amalekites, when they saw the Israelites in the desert, no doubt they rubbed their hands greedily looking to get some plunder. You have the Moabites who were, we find out later on, were in dread because of the Israelites and their God. They were threatened. They didn't like it. Too much power concentrated in an army that might want to oppress them. But note Jethro's reaction. He rejoices. He rejoices in Yahweh. He rejoices in Israel's victory. Israel's victory was his victory. And this is quite a statement from somebody who's locked into the Midianite religious system. Look at verse 10. It gets even better. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." He makes a very clear assertion. He states a common sense fact that it was the Lord who delivered you. He was the one who oversaw this miracle of liberation. And he blessed God. And then, in probably one of the most important verses in Exodus, he says this, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Jethro makes it clear that all other gods are superfluous. You do not need any other gods because the Lord is greater than all of them. None of them have any advantage on Yahweh. None of them can do anything better than Yahweh. Yahweh is it. And when he says, "Now I know," that is a statement of belief. In Exodus 6:7, we read, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now I know. It is a statement of faith. He is affirming God's miraculous work in liberating them from the Egyptians, and he is affirming monotheism, that there are no other gods but Yahweh. He is superior to them all. I will devote my life to serving him. This is a statement of a converted man. And then he affirms this statement, this declaration. In verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses, Moses' father-in-law, before God. No, it was Jethro who presented the sacrifice. It was Jethro who ate with the elders. It is Jethro who was able to eat and live before the presence of God after offering a sacrifice. The presence of all these people affirms that his sacrifice was indeed successful, that the Lord approved of it and welcomed him as one of his own. This passage demonstrates that God's love extends beyond the members of Israel to somebody who is from another kingdom, another people, a person with a polytheistic religious background. God graciously saved them and taught Israel a lesson, that you are to be saved, not just for your sake, but for the sake of the nations. Now, this past week, I've been doing some reflection on just what it means to develop a heart for missions. And I think there's a... my mind went to the two great commandments. You guys know the two great commandments, right? What's the first one? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second one? To love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe that our love for missions is really rooted in this passage. And I'm going to start with the second one first. First of all, missions is generated by a love for people. Now, the description that we encounter of Jethro really paints a very sympathetic picture of him. Even though he was part of a polytheistic clan, even though he was part of a tribe that would oppose Israel, even though Israel had been subject to the oppression of Egyptians and the Amalekites, there is still people out there to be saved. And it would be easy for the Israelites to have some sort of national paranoia, wouldn't it? Oh, you're an outsider. You're just like one of those Amalekites. You're just like one of those Egyptians. You just want to get us. But Jethro challenges that paranoia. He invites us to look beyond the national entity and to see a person. You see, when we see people like, when we see Muslims as an entity and not as people, it's very difficult to have a real compassion for them. It's very difficult to love them, isn't it? Because they, this abstract block of Muslims, this murderous horde on the TV screen, they want to get us. Or you look at those anti-God, blue state, homosexual-loving liberals who want to use Hollywood to indoctrinate our children. You can look at them as the enemy, as this evil entity. But when you start to separate the entity from people, when you see them for who they are, when you build a relationship with them, it really challenges you to apply the second commandment to love them. When I was first married, my wife and I had a small one-bedroom apartment. We rented it from this man named Victor Rader Wexler. And he was an actor. I'm not sure if you've ever seen the famous Junior Mint episode from Seinfeld, but he was the one who coined the phrase, "It came from above." Okay, I guess you guys haven't seen it. But he was my landlord, okay? So I rubbed shoulders with the rich and famous. He's in Everybody Loves Raymond and other things, and when you look at him, I mean, he was associated with that left-wing media industry that wants to spread non-Christian values. And on top of that, guess what? He was a Jew. So any values he'd be spreading wouldn't be Christian, would they? But it was interesting, as I built a relationship with him, he was by far our best and our favorite landlord. I fixed my own toilet, and he found out about it and paid me for my labor. We were burglarized, and he wrote a check to cover our losses just because he felt bad that it was his apartment, even though he had nothing to do with it. And when you talk to him, he was a very winsome, thoughtful man, and he had a real admiration for Christianity and thought it was kind of neat that we waited until marriage before we moved in together, and that's very old world. But he wasn't a Christian. But by building a relationship with him, God really endeared him to us, where we really cared about him. And we didn't see him as part of this entity. We saw him as a person. You see, when we read this profile of Jethro, we don't see him as a Midianite, do we? We see him as a person. We see how Moses loved him as a person and how he reached out to him. And that is one of the reasons why it's so important that we do build relationships with non-Christians, so that we don't have this fear that they're going to give us the spiritual cooties, so that we love them, understand them, have compassion on them, and we apply the second commandment and desire to see their souls rescued from the lake of fire. That's the first reason. The second reason we should love missions goes beyond just loving people to a real love for God. You see, missions fulfills God's global purposes for this planet. It's interesting. I'll give you a brief mission survey in the Old Testament. We look at the first commission given to Israel, and it's this, Genesis 1:28, or given to all mankind. God blessed them. This is to Adam and Eve. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He is telling this to Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God. They are to go throughout the earth, be fruitful, multiply, and put it under his dominion. Now, when a mountain climber climbs an unclaimed peak and he reaches the top, what does he always do? He plants a flag, and that flag associates that mountain with the domain of whatever country it represents, doesn't it? We planted a flag on the moon, for instance. You see, humans, made in the image of God, are living flags. That every place we go, we plant a flag for the Lord. We tell the created order that there is a God, we are made in his image, and he is to rule over this place. God extends his reign on this planet through the agency of men. And this would have been a good plan. It's a perfect plan. But from our perspective, there was a weakness. And it happened in the garden, didn't it? Where God, well, were a sinister serpent who represented the animal kingdom, talked the woman into eating the forbidden fruit, who then in turn talked to the man, and he sinned as well. And so God had this created order with God, then man, then woman, then the animal kingdom. But then you had the animal kingdom asserting its primacy as it lorded over the woman, who lorded over the man who rejected God. And so there is this fundamental fall, this rejection of human nature, and we are still to be flags. We are still to establish God's domain on the earth, but God needs to regenerate and change our hearts. We cannot establish God's reign on the earth provided that man is in personal rebellion against him. So God started a second phase. We read in Genesis 12:1-3, "And the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So he selects Abram. He gives him a land. He's going to make them a great multitude. And then this great multitude is going to bless all the families who are all over the earth. And he asks, well, how are they to do that? Well, the second stage of this plan is actually found in Exodus 19:5-6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you, and this is to the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants, shall be a people of my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, and this is a key phrase, a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. A priest is a mediator between God and man. And so here you have Israel. They are to be a kingdom of priests. They are to be a nation of priests. All the nations are to have their relationship with the Lord mediated through Israel. And you see hints of this in Exodus. For instance, a mixed multitude joins Israel as they leave Egypt. You see in the instructions for the first Passover that they tell how you can include a foreigner. If they're circumcised and observant, they can be part of your clan. They don't have to be related to Abraham. And then you see Jethro, who knows that the Lord is God. Later on, we see people like Ruth and Naaman and the Ninevites who pledge allegiance to Yahweh. God keeps on working this plan, but then there's another failure as Israel is still blinded by their own nationalistic self-righteousness. You saw that in Jonah, but in the New Testament, we see the Great Commission. We see Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins, the Holy Spirit changing hearts, and then forming this new entity called the church, where Jews and Gentiles, people from all walks of life, worship God. And the end result will be found in Revelation 7:9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. God has a plan to reclaim all the nations, to send his message about Jesus Christ to all the nations so that all the nations will worship him forever. And there's a purpose for this because we see the greatness of God as reflected by the diversity of the people who worship him. For instance, what makes a book a classic? A classic is considered a classic when across the generations and across cultures, they recognize the literary brilliance of that book. When you have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping God, it is very clear that he is worthy of admiration no matter what the culture is. And part of our love for God that drives us to missions is we want to see that happen. We want to see his plan fulfilled, but we also want to see him worshiped by as many different people as possible. A couple years ago, we went back to California, and it was Jake's first trip to California. He was just born, and I walked into the church, and I walked into our Sunday school class, and I kind of walked in the middle of it so I could make a big entrance, and everyone was shocked to see me. And then, have you ever seen The Lion King, that first scene where they take Simba to the top of Pride Rock and hold him up for all to admire him? Well, I did that to Jake. And everybody clapped, and I was in heaven. Because one of my guilty pleasures in life is I love taking my kids out shopping, getting them dressed up, and having everybody admire them. I'm like, hey, you know, look over here, cute kids. My children, love them. And when people say, oh, they're just so precious, I just beam. Because I love my kids, I want other people to love them. A little marriage observation for those of you who have in-law troubles. Once you have a baby, it gets better, doesn't it? Because those mortal adversaries love your child. That's the way it is. We love it when we love something, we want as many other people to love it as possible. And if you see God as great and supreme and worthy of all affection and love, you will delight to see other people love him too. You will want to see people from other cultures love him. You will weep when you hear praises sung in a different language. So why do we love missions? We love it because we love people. We love the lost, and we are concerned for them. And we pray that God will give us a Christian love for people that we've never met because we have compassion. We understand that apart from the work of missionaries, we would be lost ourselves, wouldn't we? I mean, we're not in Israel. Secondly, our love for missions is really driven by a desire to show him off to the world, to have people encounter this great God and Savior. We delight at the thought of introducing people to Jesus Christ for the first time. Well, you don't know him? Well, let me introduce you. Let me tell you about all the wonderful things he has done. See, I pray that we will be a church that loves missions, and this will drive us to want to lift God high so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship him. I pray that a vision for missions will lead you to give to missions and to missionaries. I've been praying that you will do more than just put a missionary postcard on the refrigerator, but that you will actually pray for them, engage them, look for more opportunities to support them, and perhaps, and this would be very gracious of God, he might send some of us overseas, or he might send some of your children overseas. Parents, I challenge you, pray that God will send your kids overseas. It's difficult, but isn't he worthy of such adoration? Wouldn't that be thrilling to see your children leading others to Christ so that people in new languages, in new nations, will be worshiping our great God? And may we anticipate as a church the words of Psalm 67:4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth." That is the future. And if you love God, you will love his purposes and plans, and you will rejoice in it. So let me pray. I'm going to pray that God will give us a heart for missions. Father God, we do come before you, and we ask that you will give this church a heart for missions, that we will love the nations, and that we will love you by loving the nations, that we will love you by loving different people across different ethnic boundaries and in different places on this earth. Lord, we don't know where you'll be leading us, but we pray that we will be faithful to the missionaries that we have. Lord, we pray that you might give us opportunities to really engage in missions work in some way. And Lord, we do pray. We pray for Bart and Amy. We pray for the Hines, and we pray for others, that you will strengthen them, that our church will be a blessing to them, that we will uphold them, so that they can continue to take the gospel to all nations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.